Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus, as you know from 1 Corinthians 11, taught us that when we celebrate the Lord's table, it's a time for us to remember what He has done on our behalf. Well, remembering the fact that we were spiritually dead, we were the enemies of God, we were deserving of hell, that prompted me to think about being saved from the penalty of my sins. It's typically what I think of every single time I come to the Lord's table. And I was reminded that there is no passage in Scripture that explains the process of salvation better than Ephesians chapter 2. There are many passages, obviously, that explain that process, but this is one of the clearest passages on the process of salvation. That's what I want to look at this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, as we prepare our hearts for our time around the Lord's table. Now, just to give you the context here, Paul concludes chapter 1 by giving us an illustration of the power of God that is resident in every true follower of Jesus Christ. He tells us in verses 19 and 20 that the power that raised Christ from the dead and out of the grave and up to the right hand of the Father is the very same power that is in us if in fact we are in Christ. That's another way to say if we are in fact true followers of Jesus Christ. As Paul comes to chapter 2, he gives us a second illustration of the power of God in us, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies is the same power that has raised us from spiritual death and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, specifically from the text here, these first 10 verses, specifically how we went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, how we went from being the enemy of God to the friend of God in the family of God, and how we went from being deserving of hell to be deserving of heaven. Now, to understand that, you've got to understand verses 1 through 3, so look at those. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, those trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the background, that's the context here. These three verses give us the clearest, most accurate, honest description of the state of man without Jesus Christ at the center of his life. Man without Christ is born spiritually dead and therefore completely devoid of any ability to respond in the spiritual realm to anyone or anything. As a spiritually dead man, our deadness resulted in trespasses and sins. As spiritually dead men, we had no choice but to follow the path of the world, the wide path that leads to destruction and hell. As spiritually dead men, we had no choice but to follow the world system that is currently under the rulership of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. That's what he says in verse 2. As spiritually dead men, we had no choice but to embrace the spirit of the age that is even now continuing to work in everyone other than those who have been called by God to himself. As spiritually dead men, we lived in lust following the desires of our sinful flesh and our sinful minds. And because of all of this, we were without hope. We were children deserving nothing other than the righteous wrath of God. We were by nature, he says, verse 3, children of wrath. And so when Paul says in verse 1 that we were dead, that is a God-inspired, God-breathed description of just how hopeless our condition was. Well, that brings us to the process that I want us to remember as we prepare our hearts for our time around the Lord's table. We find it in verses 4 through 9, and it's here that the Apostle Paul gives us four activities that God has performed on behalf of sinners, spiritually dead men, to save them from the consequences of being spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Very simple to understand. God loved us. God quickened us. God exalted us. And God keeps us. Those are the four main points in verses 4 through 9. Let's look at this first amazing fact, the fact that God loved us. You'll remember that when we were dead and without hope, destined for hell and the eternal wrath of God, God stepped in. That's what he says, verse 4. But God. You can underline those two words. That is a key phrase in Scripture. Those are the two greatest words in all of the Bible, some commentators believe. These two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the entire gospel. The gospel tells us what God has done. It tells us of God's intervention. It's something that comes entirely from outside of us and displays to us that wondrous and amazing and astonishing work of God. Every other religion in the world is about man finding God, how a spiritually dead man can do that. I'm not quite sure I understand. Obviously, they can't. Biblical Christianity is about God invading our lives, stepping into the dead life of a dead man, bringing us to life. As Paul tells us in Romans 5, verses 18 through 21, just as we were damned forever by the disobedience of one man, Adam, so we are saved by the obedience of one man, Christ. And Christ was the one God sent. And so God, verse 4, is the one who intervenes in our life. But God, it's a strong contrastive in the Greek. Sending the God-man, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to earth, to go to the cross, to take upon himself the wrath of God, to pay for our sin, and all because of the never-ending mercy and love of God. Now notice verse 4 is in contrast to verse 1. As I said, this is incredibly powerful adversative in the Greek. It stands as the contrast between the human condition, which is spiritual death, and divine compassion. God's wrath and God's love. You were dead, but God. This is the most unlikely solution of all. I mean, think about it. It's God and God alone that the spiritual death of man has offended. It's God who has aimed his righteous wrath against mankind, and so from God, man had no reason to expect anything other than judgment. Why would we expect anything other than judgment? We're the enemies of God. And yet, if there were to be any hope at all for spiritually dead man, God himself must initiate that. He must step in. That's exactly what happened, and that's exactly what that phrase speaks to. That phrase, but God, tells us then that this has absolutely nothing to do with man whatsoever. This is the living God in action, and in contrast to the corpse of mankind described for us in verses 1, 2, and 3. Nothing man could ever do would satisfy the righteous justice of God. It could only come from God, and it did. That's what that phrase refers to. Now, it's interesting to note, interwoven into these next several verses, Paul is going to use four key words that contrast our wonderful Heavenly Father's actions to the hopeless position of man. Spiritual death, then what God did. And Paul uses four key words to describe what God has done. Mercy in verse 4, love in verse 4, grace in verse 5, and verse 8, and then kindness in verse 7. And what's interesting is, as wonderful as those words are, Paul can't leave them alone. He has to embellish each one of them, as we'll see. Look at the first word, mercy, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. Now, it would have been enough for Paul to say, but God being merciful, right? Because if it's God, you already know that it's mercy personified. But so typical of Paul, he embellishes it. He says that God is rich. Overabounding is what the word literally means. Loaded with mercy for the sinner. It's that fire hose of mercy. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in trouble, right? So God gives us mercy, which you could define as holding back what we rightly deserve. But God, being rich in mercy, didn't give us just enough mercy, but he poured out more than enough mercy. Interesting phrase, we find it many times in Scripture. You can find over 100 Old Testament and New Testament passages that describe this divine attribute of God, merciful, rich in mercy. It's a character trait of God. He is as merciful as he is loving. Rich in mercy, rich in love. God's rich mercy then was showered down on us in spite of the fact, and you can't ever forget this, that our condition was repulsive to his holiness. Too holy to even look upon sin. Now watch this. Mercy alone might have spared man from impending wrath, but added to that perfect mercy is God's never-ending love. That's the second key word here. And what this is the motivation for the mercy of God. This is the motivation for the mercy of God. Notice verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because, here's why, because of his great love with which he loved us. And again, he doesn't have to say because of his great love, but he understands that it is love beyond any human comprehension of love. This is God's love. So it can only be described as great love. He loves us not only with his love, but with his great love. And this love of God is so great that it literally defies definition. In fact, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, that the love of God goes beyond comprehension. It surpasses knowledge. It surpasses knowledge because he loved us with his great love while we were yet dead. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's both love and mercy combined. This is a very interesting thing to think through. The importance of the love of God here is that it presents the distinct fact that it comes from the character and the being of God rather than being stimulated by the beauty of man. That God loves mankind has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that men can be lovely. It has nothing to do with that. But rather, it comes from the fact that it is an aspect of the nature of God to love, whether the object of his love is lovely or not. Think about this. God was love personified before he created anything to love. That's part of his fundamental nature. God is love. We can't think of love without an object to love. God was love before there was anything to love. The love of God is one of the most unbelievable miracles in the world. We're told to love our enemies. But for a holy God to love a sinful man, that's an amazing, amazing thing to comprehend. The fact that God loved us when we were dead and that he continues to love us even when we're not being so lovable is beyond comprehension. And then add to that the fact, as Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing can ever separate us from that love. So then salvation has nothing to do with our worthiness, nothing. It has nothing to do with our potential worthiness. It's motivated by the love of God. God reached down to his enemy, deserving of hell, and chose to love us. Now, it's wonderful that God showers his rich mercy down on us and loves us with a great love, but keep in mind we're still dead at this point. But all that changes in verse 5. Verse 4, God loved us. Verse 5, God quickened us. Look at that. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. That word quickened simply means he made us alive. He made us alive. The term even, see it? Even when we were dead. It's as Paul steps back and says, I can't even believe this. He loved us even when we were dead in sins. He made us alive. This picks up the thought of verse 1, we were dead. Verse 4, but God, there's the contrast, God did it. Even when we were dead in sins, it was God who made us alive. And see, this is the result of God's rich mercy. He chose to make us alive. And so what Paul began to say in verse 1 is now completed. We were totally dead spiritually, but now he has made us alive. And don't forget the picture here. What do you do with a dead body? You either burn it up and stick it in an urn in a corner and forget about it, or you bury it in the ground. You can clean it up a little bit, put some makeup on it. It always looks dead. But the body is still a corpse, right? And the only place for a corpse is a tomb. Notice that he says we are not alive like Christ, but rather that we are alive together with Christ. In other words, this is not allegory. This is not allegorical speech. This is being dead with no hope And because of being placed in Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, we have been instantly caused to be made alive in Christ. That's why we talk about being reborn, born again. Since Christ dealt with sin on the cross when he rose from the grave, those who give their lives to him as they're called to him are able to do the same. God raised us from the tomb that our spiritual deadness placed us in, and that's exactly what he did for Jesus, and that's why he uses the phrase that he does. Made us alive together with Christ. He raised Jesus from the tomb. Our sins and our trespasses placed him in that tomb. Don't forget that. He was sinless. And in his death, the debt was canceled. Sin's penalty was paid. Death's grip was broken. The sting of death was taken away. And it all happened when Christ rose and we were raised with him in Christ. Listen carefully. MacArthur explains this. He says, at the cross, Jesus suffered both physical and spiritual death. Physical death, the separation of body and soul, and spiritual death, the separation of his spirit from the Father for a time, thus experiencing the penalty that God had pronounced upon sinners, which was death. When Christ was made alive historically, in the mind of God, believers were viewed as in vital union with Christ, and thus new life, regeneration, was given. And this becomes realized by the believer at the very moment God enables the spiritually dead man to believe. So when Christ was raised from the dead, so were the members of his body, the true church, by virtue of God uniting them with him, placing them in him before the foundation of the world. And again, that's what being in Christ or together with Christ is all about. So then, God, even when we were dead, made us alive in Christ, and to ensure that we understand that this is God's doing, notice he adds that little phrase there. Parenthetical thought. By grace you have been saved. And so now, we are literally in a state of having been saved. The present tense here assures that we have already passed from death to life. Past action, perfect tense refers to a past action with abiding results. So we have already passed from death to life. It's technically a perfect participle. It emphasizes the abiding consequences of God's saving action in the past. And it's as if Paul were saying, you are a people who have already been saved, and you remain forever saved by the grace of God. And notice, he puts that parenthetical thought in to emphasize the fact that it's because of God. He keeps reminding us, this is all about God. This is all about God. That's what that term grace is all about. That's the third key word here, grace. The love of God focused on the guilty sinner is called grace. Mercy pities, grace pardons. But it does more than that. It totally delivers men from the greatest curse, eternal damnation, and it bestows upon them the greatest blessing, everlasting life for soul and body in heaven. So grace deals with the cause, the guilt. Mercy deals with the consequence, the death in which we live until salvation. And the point here that Paul is introducing is that because salvation is by grace, then it is that dictates, that mandates, that it is totally apart from any merit or work on our part. Grace means that God does it all for Christ's sake. We use the word saved, that's the general term. That speaks of our deliverance from the penalty of our sin. It speaks of being delivered from the wrath of God that we deserve. It's a wonderful word, saved. So, God loved us. God quickened us. He made us alive. God exalts us as well. Look at this, verse 6. And raised us up with him, who's him, Christ, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, and all because, that last phrase, we are in Christ Jesus. Now, he uses three verbs here, which take up what God did to Christ and then links us to Christ in these events because we are in Christ. So, he made us alive together with Christ, that's verse 5. He raised us up with Christ, that's verse 6. And he made us sit with Christ in the heavenly places, that's verse 6. And those three verbs refer to the three successive historical events in the saving action of Jesus. Theologians call those the resurrection, ascension, and session. That's three terms theologians use to describe this. But what's most amazing here is when you step back and think about this, you have to remember Paul's talking about us. So undeserving of this. I mean, it's enough that God would make us alive and that he would raise us up with Christ and seat us with Christ. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have actually shared in the resurrection, ascension, and session, what theologians refer to it as, of Christ. In other words, because the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, so we too, as the spiritual body of Christ, are seated there as well right now, and in eternity will be with him there bodily, physically. We were dead, but we've been made spiritually alive. We were enslaved, but we've now been enthroned. Here's the best way to understand this. We were not raised from the dead and left in the graveyard. We were raised from the dead and seated in the heavenlies, sharing his throne in the heavenlies. Our physical position may be here on earth right now. But our spiritual position right now is in the heavenlies with Christ. And see, what that is a foreshadow and a guarantee of our glorious bodily resurrection and all the consequent glory that will be our portion at the great consummation. We don't receive all the glory Christ did instantly. What happened when Christ was raised from the dead? He had a glorified body, right? We don't have that yet. But by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we do have the guarantee, the down payment, the spiritual down payment of our future inheritance that will be ours when we see Christ. And part of that will be that heavenly body, that glorified body. But how amazing to realize that right now, spiritually, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, right next to God. That phrase, in Christ, is so amazing. How can a holy God look upon us? You know you. I know me. We know how sinful we are. We know we're not deserving of heaven. We know that. Well, he looks at us because we're in Christ. We're enveloped in Christ. We're inside that tent of righteousness, if you will. We're enclosed in Christ. And so when he looks at us, he sees Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Wonderful phrase. Now, these verbs, all aorist tense, past tense. A point in time, quickened, raised, seated, already accomplished. Already accomplished. This is our spiritual reality, our positional reality right now. But one day, when the physical body of Christ, the church, unites with the head, Jesus Christ, we will be then physically seated in the heavenlies with Christ. But for now, we're seated spiritually in the heavenlies because we're in Christ. And the reason Paul is writing the letter to the church in Ephesus is to remind us that we need to live up to that high calling. That's the purpose of the book. So, God loved us. He quickened us. God exalted us. Finally, God keeps us. Look at verse 7. So that, that's a purpose clause. That's what that is. So that in the ages to come, you could translate that in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's purpose, then, in our redemption is not simply to rescue us from hell. We tend to think our salvation's all about us. It isn't. One aspect of it is that we're rescued from the penalty we deserve. But the ultimate purpose of our salvation is that for all of eternity, the church might glorify the wonderful grace of God. And don't miss this. If God has an eternal purpose for us to fulfill, to be a trophy of His grace, then you can be certain that He will keep us for all of eternity. That's why to believe that you can lose your salvation is such a profoundly unbiblical concept. Wait. You're spiritually seated, oh, but then you lost your spiritual seat. You're spiritually seated so that in the consummation you'll be physically seated, so that for all of eternity everything will know God was a God of grace and mercy and love and kindness. Oh, but you lost it. That phrase I said is a purpose phrase, see it? So that, in order that, it's a purpose clause. It gives us God's purpose in saving man. And notice, as I said, it goes beyond man. His own glory is his own chief aim. And this is not selfish or cold, because the glory of his attribute is placed on exhibition as it reflects itself, what's it say? In kindness toward us. For how long? forever, in the ages to come. What's that mean? Well, that implies one age superinvening on another like successive waves of the ocean, as far into the future as your thought can possibly reach. Throughout all of time and eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, the true church, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness and His kindness. And so God has designed that we should be exhibits of His grace for all of eternity. That phrase, that He might show, so that in the ages to come, He might show. Literally, He might show forth for Himself. In the Greek, it's called a middle reflexive. Middle voice reflexive. And what that means is it comes back to Him. It comes back to Him. So that in the ages to come, for all of eternity, beyond what you can even imagine, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace, which just constantly bounces back on Him because it comes from Him. Notice He says it's done in kindness. That's a precious word, isn't it? He was kind to me. That's a special word. We don't use that word enough. That was a kind thing that person did. So far, God's grace has been described as mercy and love. Now the word kindness is added in to show us the gentleness with which God's blessings have been bestowed. His favor has withheld what we deserved. It has relieved that affliction through mercy. And it wasn't done coldly or condescendingly. You don't deserve this, but I've saved you. No, it's done with gentleness, with kindness. How remarkable to understand that even after every trace of sin has been removed from us, God will spend all of eternity lavishing kindness and goodness on us so that everyone will know God is kind and merciful. There are some parts of His creation, like the infinite reaches of His galaxies, that will be exhibits of His infinite power. Others, like the angels, demonstrate His holiness. But only redeemed sinners will be able to show forth His mercy and grace forever for all to see. How interesting to note that even the sinfulness of man gives God an opportunity to put on display something that might otherwise have never been fully revealed. MacArthur says it this way: we will be in the grace department for all of eternity. That very grace will be eternally exhibited through the church, the ultimate vehicle of its expression to an awed and admiring universe. All the varied ranks and orders of creation will see God's throne and will see Christ there, bearing in His body the scars of Calvary, the only marks of sin evident in glory, and then they will see us, the trophies of the unbounding grace of God. And everyone will know that we did not get there on our own, but that we were trophies of His grace. That's exactly what he goes on to say. Verse 8, look at, for by grace. See, verse 7, you might begin to think, well, he knew what a wonderful guy I'd be. No, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is one of the greatest summaries of the gospel in all of the Word of God. In fact, this is the theme of this entire passage, verse 1 to 10. That's why Paul uses so many different terms to designate the divine motive. He talks about mercy, and he talks about love, and he talks about grace, and he talks about kindness. And so important is grace that he not only repeats the parenthetical statement, but now he amplifies it again as a statement, as an explanation. And so once again, just as in verse 7, or verse 5, and in verse 7, Paul reminds us again, you have been saved by God's grace, period. Notice he adds that phrase, through faith. That's the channel through which man receives the salvation that God provides. But watch this. There is no possible way to conclude that faith is a work of man. Let's take it apart. For by grace, literally, it's for by this grace. There's an article in there that emphasizes the grace. Little article. It emphasizes that this grace is grace alone. Now, Paul doesn't want us to misunderstand this. The fact that we have been saved, are being saved, and one day will be saved entirely is due to God and the grace he used as his means to save us. So he says, you have been saved. And I said before, to be saved is far more than forgiveness. It's deliverance from death. It's deliverance from damnation. It's deliverance from hell. It's deliverance from the wrath of God, which we deserved, which was described for us, this death, in verses 1 through 3. It includes the totality of our new life in Christ. To be saved is to be liberated or to be delivered. And it's interesting to note, I referred to this a moment ago, the New Testament always talks about salvation in three different tenses. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The expression used literally, you are being saved. In Romans 5:9, we shall be saved. In the verse here, Paul says, you have been saved. And when you put those three statements together, the result is a full-orbed statement concerning what God has done in the past and has committed himself to do in the future concerning the deliverance needed by us from sin. We know that we'll be saved in the future from sin's presence. As far as our past is concerned, we know we have been saved from sin's penalty, and as we grow in our relationship with him and live in the power of his life, we are being saved from sin's power. The phrase through faith here implies that Jesus Christ is the object of that faith. This faith is the faith that Almighty Gracious God kindles in our heart. Faith was not something that we on our part produced and furnished toward our salvation. It is produced in our hearts by God to accomplish his purpose in us. There is no self-produced faith because dead men cannot produce anything. Saving faith comes from our saving God. Faith is a means to regeneration and reconciliation on the part of the believer, but Christ alone is the agent of that means, of that faith. Faith is of God, not us. We're dead. That's why he adds, look at it, and that not of yourselves. See, you're tempted, right? You've been saved through faith. Oh, thank the Lord, I had enough faith to believe. You were dead. You couldn't do anything. That's why he redundantly repeats it. that not of yourselves. This is not about you. The point is, the source and the origin is not in you. It's wholly and only in God. Don't forget the illustration here. As little as the dead man can do in an attempt to make himself alive, so little can the spiritually dead man do to obtain spiritual life. This is a gift, pure and simple. And this gift of salvation is made available to us by God's grace, and it's received by us through the faith that He enables us to have. And since salvation is a free gift, it can't be merited, it can't be earned, it's certainly not deserved, it can't be purchased. And that's why the Spirit here adds that it has absolutely nothing to do with works. Not of yourselves, not of your works. I've said, the difference between every other religion in the world and biblical Christianity is that false religion is based on works, what I did to become favorable to God. Wait, time out, you were dead. Now tell me what dead people do. You were either dead or you weren't dead. You were dead, you did nothing. You can't forget we were dead here. We had to be made alive to believe, and even then it's all a gift. There's a wonderful thing he throws in here, verse 9, as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Since we can't be saved by our good works, guess what? We can't be lost by our bad works. Look at verse 9. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is just an emphasis of verse 8. This is why Paul adds these two negative phrases. He wants to ensure that we get the point that it all comes from God. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not because of works. He doesn't want anyone boasting. The works speak of moral fitness, moral efforts, and the point is there is no possible way to boast because it all comes from God. Literally, in order that no one shall ever get to boast. So, we were dead and so helpless to save ourselves, only mercy could reach the helpless, for mercy is love for the down and the dead. Ere under the wrath of God, only love could triumph only over wrath. We deserve nothing. We deserve judgment on account of our deadness. Grace rescued us. Grace is unmerited favor. Why did God do that? Mercy, love, grace, kindness. To be treated with mercy and grace, love and kindness, is to be reminded of the beauty of God in sharp contrast to our own ugliness. The only proper response is to fall on our face in humble gratitude. Very graphic passage of Scripture. Really not difficult to understand, is it? Pretty straightforward. You were dead. God, because of mercy, because of grace, because of love, and in kindness, chose you. Not based on what He thought you might become, but because He chose to. He chose you. Because He chose you. That's it. That's as theological as it gets. Really had nothing to do with you. And so when we come to the Lord's table, it's rather simple to remember what He's done on our behalf. Theme for the day, we were dead. He made us alive. Now let me quickly add, the celebration of the Lord's table is for true followers of Jesus Christ. This is for true believers only. It has nothing to do with local church membership. It has everything to do with membership in the universal church of God, which is the invisible church of God, which is the church that will be resurrected in the rapture. And so if you're just here today because this is like your religious thing to do because it's Sunday, don't participate in this. Jesus Christ, as he instructed the Apostle Paul, tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, don't participate in this in an unworthy manner. If you don't live your life for Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about perfection, I'm talking about direction. If you don't live your life for Jesus Christ, don't participate in this. Because this reminds us that we were dead. He died in our place to save us from the penalty of our sin. This is a celebration that we got not what we deserved. We got what we did not deserve, and that was heaven. Forgiveness. Seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? Father, thank you for our time this morning in the text. We've quickly moved through some key principles. These are all things we know. We confess we don't marvel at them as often as we should. And so now in these few moments as we celebrate your table, help us to be faithful, to be filled with gratitude. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.